You know, of all the people that have had an impact on my life over the years, one of many, and an outstanding one at that, is my grandfather. I learned a lot about life from my grandpa. He was a kind of a surrogate dad to me at the death of my father at age 6. And from those earliest years, he became an encourager. He became a friend. He was a mentor. And he set the pace for me in my own life. He was a great guy, born in 1904, lived through the Depression, many stories to tell in that era. All the modernizations that occurred in the 1900s that he lived through and talked about. He had a great sense of humor. He also had a great sense of hope. He was a man of prayer and of the Word of God. You know what else? He had a sense of direction. The guy had, I don't know if you've seen these, a compass in his car. In the old days, there was a compass. It was about that big, and you stuck it to the windshield. And at any given time, it could tell you what direction your car was going. And I was always impressed with Grandpa's compass and how much he relied on that, or wanted to know at least, which way was he headed. In fact, it was one of the first gifts I remember him giving me as a kid. It was a little compass, a handheld compass. I put it in my tackle box. In fact, I may still have it yet today. You know, the Bible is for us, for you and I today, a kind of moral compass. It is something that we can turn to that will give us a sense of direction and oftentimes destiny. Many times in difficult and uncertain, indecisive situations, much like what we're living in today. It's at these times that people throughout the centuries have looked into their compass, the Bible, for direction. Book of Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Did you catch that verse? The Apostle Paul says, the Bible has been given to us to make us smarter, to teach us how to live. And he said that so that through endurance, in other words, you're going to have to endure, you're going to have to go through life and all kinds of adversity and difficulties. But he says, with the help of the Scriptures, the encouragement that the Bible, the Scriptures give, he says it's possible for us to find hope. You know, one such time where the country, the United States of America, our country, needed hope was looking back not so many years ago to the 9/11 crisis. In my opinion, that was a kind of national wake-up call. You remember that fateful day. It was a Tuesday, I believe, September 11th, 2001. 18 Muslim terrorists from Al-Qaeda flew planes into the Twin Towers there in New York City, into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., resulting in some 2,900 plus deaths, as well as some 25,000 injuries. It was a critical moment for us as a nation. And it's interesting to me that the one scripture that stands out in my mind, from that era, some 20 years ago, the place that people went for direction, the moral compass that they turned to in that time of crisis, was a verse from the Old Testament that I'd like to direct you to this morning. If you turn backwards in the Old Testament to the book of Chronicles, and you go to the second book of Chronicles, Second Chronicles, and the 7th chapter, there's a passage there that perhaps you are familiar with. It was, as I mentioned, the token verse, I think, of 9/11, the most often quoted or cited passage of Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 reads as follows, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. It's an if-then clause, if you notice there. It's conditional. Now, the immediate context of the passage is at a peak moment in Israeli history, the Old Testament times of the kings, and the ruling king is Solomon, and he has reached, or the nation has reached, its pinnacle of success. It will never go higher than it did during the rule of Solomon in terms of national security and power and prestige, in terms of prosperity. And it's at that moment that God brings forth this principle, not like a time like 9/11 or perhaps during our corona crisis today. It was at a peak moment. Solomon had just finished building the temple. They had just dedicated all these things to God, the God of Israel. And the Lord appears to him in answer to his prayer. And if you go back one verse, he sets the stage by telling Solomon something that's not so good. It's such a great moment as this. He says to Solomon, "When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land." Boy, those are dire situations. Pestilence, famine, especially for an agrarian culture as was theirs. It goes on to say, "Or if I send a plague among my people." Now there is an interesting topic. A plague sent by God. God says, "When I shut up the heavens and there's no rain, or I send the locusts to devour your crops, or when I send a plague among my people." Verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name," in response to that critical moment, the crisis at hand, he says, "if they humble themselves," first of all, "and pray and seek my face." I think prayer and seeking God's face are related and similar ideas. You and I pray by talking to God, but we seek his face by going into his word, by discovering what it is he has said to us via his truth, scriptures. And he says, fourthly, "if they turn from their wicked ways." If they do those four things, God says, "then I will do these three things." He says, "I'll hear from heaven. I'm going to hear your prayers. Number two, I'm going to forgive your sins." And sin being at essence here, what has promoted that crisis, the national crisis, if it be. And thirdly, he says, "I'll heal your land." Now let's go from the immediate context of that passage for a moment to the historic context. You see, Israel, this nation, is like our nation, one nation under God. They had covenanted with God several hundred years before this. He had called them out and established them as his people, the nation of Israel. And you'll find there, as they are solidifying that, and they've developed a constitution, which in essence is the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. But you go to the fifth book written by Moses, it's the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Deuter, second, Ronomi, or Nomos, law. It's the second time that God establishes or reemphasizes his laws. It's just before the generation is entering into the promised land. Generation leaves the Exodus there in Egypt. And it's the following generation, it's the children of those parents who will now enter into the promised land after some 40 years of wandering in the desert. And so God reviews for them in Deuteronomy for a second time the law. And chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 in essence are the summaries of the Ten Commandments and the context of the Ten. And then there's details given beyond that in the following chapters. Let me just pick up in chapter 6 and verse 4. In a section that is called the Shema, And this was something that every good Jew was to do on a regular basis. They were to confess the Shema. It's called the Hear, O Israel in English, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Shema. That is, in essence, the assignment of every Israeli, of every Jew, of every Hebrew, from that time forward, to confess the Lord as one God, their God, and to love God with all their being. He goes on to say, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Take them to heart. The Ten Commandments, chapter 5, just previous to this. He said, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Everywhere you turn. He says, I do not want you to forget these mandates, these commands that regulate our religious life together. You and I in covenant. The nation of Israel. Verse 12, skipping down, he says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Never forget, God says, what I've done for you as a nation. Skipping forward to chapter 8, if you're there in Deuteronomy, picking up in verse 8, he says, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water and springs of flowing valleys and rivers and the hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. What a land! Boy, not unlike, I want to suggest to you, the land that we call America. The richest natural resources on planet Earth. We've got a little bit of everything in this country. And so God told the Israelites, that's the kind of land, the kind of place that I've promised you, the promised land, and that I'm taking you. But then he warns them about something that could happen in that good land if they're not careful. Verse 10, he says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Boy, that's the second time we've seen that in the text here in just these two readings. Don't forget God. Be careful here. He says, because you might fail to obey his commands, his laws, and his decrees that have been given to you. Otherwise, if you do, he says, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart could become proud, and you could forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Aha, at essence here is the issue of pride. And the potential, at this point, he's warning them, you have the potential, the power to lose your allegiance to me in favor of serving self, in essence, pride. Your hearts could become pride and you could forget the Lord your God. He goes on to say in verse 17, you might say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth. But remember the Lord your God, it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore with your forefathers on this day. And then the dire warning in verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you also will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. God cuts a covenant with Israel, with his people. It's an agreement that he has with them. He will be their God, they will be his people. But they need to walk in allegiance, in unity. And there's a problem he suggests, and it's pride that could kick in. And at some point, as they're enjoying the success of their life and all the good things, they could easily forget God. And in the comforts and conveniences of modern life, how easily do we forget him as well? And he says, if that possibly happens, that could lead to your demise and ultimately your downfall as a nation. And so God says over and over, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Boy, we see an excellent example of that lived out in a couple of hundred years down the road here. Another book of the Bible called Judges. If you're in Deuteronomy, page to the right about a quarter of an inch, find the book of Judges and turn over to the second chapter of Judges. This is one of the most tumultuous periods of national history for Israel, the time of the judges. Some 400 years when they are cycling in and out of relationship with God. And time again, things get dire and desperate, and God comes to their rescue. And the message is always the same. There's a cycle that is repeated over and over. The first or the top of the cycle, you find success, a national security and prosperity. Everything's great. And then, as God predicted could happen here in Deuteronomy, they tend to sidestep God. They put God to the side and they begin this pattern of disobeying him. They forget God, as he said not to do in Deuteronomy. And they begin to compromise themselves morally. And that always leads to depravity, which eventually leads to bondage and social collapse. It's an awful scenario that you'll see repeated in the book of Judges time and time again. Let me give you an example of just what that looks like here. Verse 6 in chapter 2, picking up there, after Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who lived with him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done. That first generation was the most powerful generation entering into the land. They saw God conquer their enemies, clear the way for them to take the promised land. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Bad word, next line, verse 10. After that generation had been gathered to their fathers, or died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I find that almost impossible, don't you? That generation failed to teach their kids, the next generation, who God was and all that God had done and all that God requires of them as his people, as the nation of God. Verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals, or the gods, the foreign gods. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. And they followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. And they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him, exactly what he told them not to do. And they did it anyway. And they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around. And they were no longer able to resist. They were weakened as a result. Nationally speaking, they became vulnerable to the nations around them, to foreign enemies. For whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. Just as he had sworn he would do. He had warned them. And they were in great distress. It's the sin cycle that we see here in ancient Israel's history. And it is replicated time and time again throughout the book of Judges. And beyond the book of Judges into the era of the kings. In fact, in essence, that led to the downfall of first the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Israel. If you have a Bible handy, turn with me over to 2 Kings in chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, and you'll find there what is the account of the last days of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel divided in two, this period of the kings. And it's there in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, where we pick up in the text, beginning in verse 13, if you would. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I've commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. Listen to my word, do as I say, over and over. He warns them. Verse 14, but they would not listen. They were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord as their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he had given them. They followed worthless idols and they themselves became worthless. Isn't that a sad admission? They followed worthless idols. They were worth nothing. And as a result, they themselves became worthless. Boy, there's a basic principle there. And I would suggest it's true for us as well today. In essence, it's this. You become like that which you worship. You become like that, in essence, which you worship and adore. What is it or who is it that you worship? Be careful, because you will become like that. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God. They made for themselves idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal, foreign gods. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And so verse 18. God finally says, I've had enough. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. How did he do that? Via the kingdom of Assyria, the invading king from Assyria and his armies, which carry the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Solomon, dedicating the temple at a peak moment in national history. Never have they been more successful, secure, prosperous. And God warns them with the passage from 2 Chronicles. He says, when I shut up the heavens so there's no rain or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among you, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Therein is their marching orders. That's their assignment at a time of crisis, national crisis. And the promise of God, if they'll do that, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive your sins as heinous as they could be. And he says, I'll heal your land, I promise. Wow, what a passage. What great principles that apply not only historically in the Old Testament and even the New Testament of the Bible, but I would suggest even up into our present day. And for good reason, at a time of national crisis, 9/11, 2001, people pointed to the moral compass, the scriptures, and said 2 Chronicles 7:14 is our verse. It applies to us. And we as Americans, we need to humble ourselves. We need to pray and seek the Lord and turn from our wicked ways. And the promises of God is that he'll hear, he'll respond, he'll forgive, and he'll heal. Kind of country is the United States of America? Boy, I think like ancient Israel. We are a country that in many senses has covenanted with God, at least in our inception. We were born out of a drive for faith and freedom. And I think to a large degree, we have upheld those ideals as a nation. We're one nation under God, aren't we? I mean, after all, doesn't our money remind us every time we walk out and spend or buy that it's in God we trust? And so 2 Chronicles 17 comes home to roost, perhaps once more for us. As in the 9/11 crisis, so even today in the corona crisis. I don't know, I'd like to go back 20 years, approximately, and ask you, as I ask myself, with what impact did we preach that text back then in 9/11? What was the result and effect of 2 Chronicles 7:14? What has it been in the 20 years that have passed since then? What's our track record been? Are we as Americans today more humble than we were then when we were humbled in 9/11? Are we more religious? Do we pray and seek God more today than we did then? Some 20 years post facto, after the fact. And have we turned adequately from our wicked ways, known sins, and are therefore more righteous today as a nation than we were then? I don't know. I'd like to suggest 7 areas of concern to me as I think about our culture, our society, the United States of America as a nation. I believe that there are many good and great things that are happening. There are many good and great people in this land. But I'm wondering whether the trends have been towards, as ancient Israel did, pride and independence and moral compromise and ultimately depravity, which eventually could lead to bondage and even national collapse, as we see historically in the nation of Israel. Let me suggest 7 areas of concern. The last 20 years, we have become like never before a nation of debtors. The median household debt in the year 2000 was some $50,000. That's concerning to me. That's an awful high number. Today, 20 years later, it is estimated to be approximately $137,000 median household debt in America. In 2000, the national debt was approximately $5.4 trillion. Today, it is greater than $23 trillion. And isn't it interesting that some 9% of that debt is owed to no one else than no other country than China, of all places? Abortion continues to be one of the major American industries, to our shame. In spite of Christian conscience and right to life movements, etc., that have spoken out vehemently, adamantly against the malaise of abortion. We have seen approximately 15 million abortions in the last 20 years since 9/11. That's an average of some 800,000 abortions a year. That's enough people to populate the city of Indianapolis, Indiana, every year, aborted in America. We are told that approximately half of those abortions occur through an agency that is paid for by American taxpayers, the Planned Parenthood movement. We've lost a reverence for the sanctity of life. And you know what? Sadly to say, in the last 20 years, this is now being witnessed on the other end of the life spectrum. Almost unbelievably to me, euthanasia was legalized in a first state in America in 2004. Today, some 15 years later, 9 states in America recognize euthanasia, assisted suicide, as a legitimate and legal form of death. And there are some pending 7 states that have pending legislation through the same. That means that 1 in 5 Americans live in a state where assisted suicide is the law of the land. Wow. The state of marriage has been and is in jeopardy in our country. But suddenly, for the first time in history, there is an alternate to marriage. We have redefined this ancient understanding from the Old Testament, 5,000-year declaration. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. But as of 2003, the Supreme Court struck down a standing anti-sodomy law in Texas. And from that moment, in the following 10 years, some 37 states in our union ratified marriage as being legally binding between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, gay marriage. Up until 2015, when finally the Supreme Court ruled on it and said, enough is enough, it's legal for everyone. Same-sex marriage for all. What's next? We'll have to see. Perhaps the greatest technological revolution has occurred in the past 20 years, and it's come in the form of the internet. And with it, sin, which was previously considered crossing the line, has now gone globally online. Internet pornography is a plague far worse than COVID-19. Estimates are 15 to 20% of the internet websites are porn sites today. 15 to 20%. There are some 297 million pornography links online, as it is estimated. And the revenue coming from those is considered to be beyond $12 billion a year, larger than the combined revenue of 3 major TV networks, ABC, NBC, and CBS combined. Studies show that some 40 million Americans regularly visit pornography sites. It's estimated that 87% of men ages 18 to 35 will view pornography at least once a week in the United States of America. 87% between the ages of 18 and 35. The same statistic for women was 28%. That was a surprise to me. The up and coming market for pornography today are children ages 12 to 17. The reason for that is because half of the children in America between the ages of 12 and 17 now have a cell phone, which has access to the internet. Child pornography is one of the gravest maladies of our time, with an estimated 100,000 websites for kiddie porn. Law enforcement warns us that some 50,000 sexual predators are active online on any given day. And sadly to admit, according to what we are told, the most active day of the week for porn site visits, believe it or not, is on Sundays. And the word of God echoes throughout the centuries. My people will turn from their wicked ways. God said, I'll heal their land if they'll turn. Drug and alcohol abuse in this past 20 years are rampant. Americans are stressed out like never before. 40 million adults suffer from anti-anxiety disorders. It's the number one health issue amongst Americans today in terms of emotions and emotional disorders. Anxiety. Half of those 40 million are on some kind of anti-anxiety medication. Anti-anxiety medications alone are estimated to be a $3.8 billion industry. There's all kinds of money to be made in this area. Some 64%, in the last 20 years, antidepressant use, this case, not anti-anxiety, but antidepressant use has increased some 64% over the past 20 years. And the estimate is some 12% of our population are on some kind of antidepressant, beginning at 12 years of age and up. The economic costs and fallout from drug and alcohol abuse is astronomical. It is estimated to be around $700 billion. That's what it costs the public for treatment of tobacco, alcohol, illicit drugs, and prescription opioids, plus crime and lost work productivity. Wow. The latest death projections for coronavirus, we've heard here recently, is some 60,000 lives lost here in America. That equals, in approximation, the annual death toll of those who overdose to drugs and alcohol. That's up from some 20,000 deaths 20 years ago. Now 60,000. The death drugs of choice used to be, in the past, heroin and cocaine, but they have now been overrun and replaced by meth and prescription opioid drugs. We have a major drug and alcohol problem as a nation. And so we ask, where's the Church of Jesus Christ? The church that should light the way towards help and hope for those in these societal plagues. Where are God's people? The light in the darkness, the salt of the earth, the bearers of good news and hope. Well, seventh and sadly, to admit the church itself in the United States of America as of these last 20 years is in decline. The last 20 years, churches have closed the doors 3-1 to opening new doors for churches or ministries. In the year 2000, 70%+ of our members of our country claimed a membership in one of the local congregations. 20 years later, it's less than 50%. The greatest loss has come from liberal denominations, but also surprisingly within the Catholic Church itself. The latest Gallup poll shows that only 45% of Americans said they attended religious services in the last month. That's down from 60%+ some 20 years ago. Our local community poll has shown it to be much more dire. Only 1 in 5 people go to church on any given Sunday in Branch County. That means that 80% of our population locally would rather be somewhere else on Sunday than in church. Boy, if there's a message that comes of age through this present national corona crisis, I think it's that we have a greater problem than our present health concerns, as real and as grave as they are. Could it be that our nation's heart has been hardened towards God? Is it possible that we no longer are a nation under God? And rather than in God we trust, maybe like ancient Israel, we've grown prideful. We've begun morally to compromise ourselves in disobedience and become degenerative, idolatrous. And so we, like they of old, we today are in jeopardy of judgment and possibly even at the point of cultural collapse. What do we need today? Boy, like never before, we need a Savior. We need God. We need the Lord. We need a moral compass that can direct us to the objective truth of God, to the eternal truth of God, to the unchanging nature and truth of Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles 7:14, in my opinion, is as relevant today as it was in Solomon's day, as it was at the time of the national collapse of Israel, the book of Kings, and as it was relevant to us even recently here in the 9/11 crisis. God says, if my people who are called by my name, that's you and I as Christians, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I think so obviously exemplified in these statistics just in the most recent years of our national history in the last 20. God says, if you'll do that, his promise is that he'll hear our prayer, that he'll forgive our sins, and that he'll heal our land. I'd like to close with a passage of scripture found in the book of James. Powerful words that I think ring true for us. This time chosen, our moral compass from the New Testament, the letter of James to the church in the first century, relevant to the church in the 21st century as well. And we see recorded there in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. What kind of pride? Well, I think in essence, arrogance is what he's dealing with here. Not so much that I'm proud of you for what you did, or I'm proud of my kids, or I'm proud to be an American. It's the arrogance that assumes that I am self-reliant, that I don't need God. I don't need anything or anyone. I can do it myself. And if that's your attitude, and if that's our attitude as a nation, then the Bible declares that God is against us. On the contrary, if we are humble, if we're honest and open and we recognize our need for God, our need for one another, our need for help, the Bible says then God gives grace. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your gloom, or your joy to gloom. And he summarizes repentance in these words. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. If my people will humble themselves, if they'll pray and seek my face, if they'll turn from known sin, as John the Baptist declared, and bring forth fruits of repentance, good works, God says, I'll step in. I'll move into action. I'll hear and forgive, and I'll heal. As we finish this morning, kind of a heavy message, perhaps something that is not so encouraging to us as Americans, as much as I think we could be encouraging. I think we need to be honest about our faults and our flaws, about the reality of sin in this nation, And we need to reckon with it as God has designed that we do, as is modeled in the Old Testament on into the New. We need to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. Would you do that today? Could we do that together? Could we do that as a church and in our community and as a nation? Because the promises of God then, way back when God spoke to Solomon, the peak of their national prosperity and success, His promises to them will hold true for us as well today. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And as we consider this present crisis, and even as we look back in recent history to 9/11, a previous national crisis, and as we think about these some 20 years, we ask You, Lord, I ask You, on behalf of this good land and Your people, that You would hear from heaven, that You would forgive our sins, and God, if it would please You, that You would heal our land, that if it's according to Your plan and Your purpose, we could become, even once again, one nation under God. For we ask this, not for our name's sake, but we ask it in the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the glory of Your name, we pray. Amen.